Well, we've been reading through Nehemiah, seeing the story of the rebuilding of the walls around the city of Jerusalem as the exiles returned to that city after a time that they had been conquered by the surrounding nations. And we come to chapter 6, and we're kind of surprised because it's a 13-chapter book, but right there is the story that the wall gets completed. So we'll hear that, and then we'll hear what else happens as we turn to chapter 8. So let's begin to hear God's word this morning from Nehemiah chapter 6. Verses 15 and 16. So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul, that's the sixth month in the Jewish calendar, in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And then turning to Nehemiah 8, verse 2, we read this. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. And he read it aloud from daybreak until noon, as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra, the teacher of the law, stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. And beside him to his right stood six men, and to his left seven other men. It's really hard to pronounce all those names in succession. Ezra opened the book, and all the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened it, and the people all stood up. And Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen and Amen. And they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites, 13 other men who aren't the same as those first 13 men, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. And then Nehemiah the governor, and Ezra the priest and teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, Be still, for this is a holy day. Do not grieve. And then all the people went away to eat and drink, to send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, add your understanding to this reading of your word. Allow this to be a day of joy among your people here as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I think nothing is better in literature than when a story begins with some sort of intriguing mystery and ends with this satisfying conclusion that has tied up all the loose ends, that has solved all the difficult problems. I mean, don't you love it when you dive into a book and you're immediately immersed in chaos and great characters, and then by the end of the story, the hero or the heroine has untied the Gordian knots or unraveled the great mystery or foiled that ultimate enemy? That's why Tolkien's Lord of the Rings is such a classic. It's enthralling. It has a wonderful start, and it has an even stronger, wonderful ending. Now, Nehemiah's story had a great beginning. It held us from the start as we learn of the desperate plight of the Jewish exiles. They had returned to their homeland. They were trying to repatriate their capital city, Jerusalem, but they were still quite vulnerable as they were surrounded and encircled by jealous enemies who did not want to see the Jewish nation of Israel reestablished. And then at the beginning of chapter 1, the bombshell is dropped. that Nehemiah is the cupbearer to the king of Persia, sitting at the elbow of the most powerful man in the world. And so he's going to return to his homeland. He's going to help rebuild the city. And it even mentions that this is where his ancestors were buried. So it makes it a noble cause. It makes it a sense of honor and duty that he's returning to lead the charge of this valiant and personal quest. Now, after chapter 1, we learn that Nehemiah planned his work and then worked his plan. There was opposition. There were critics. There were those who did not want him to succeed, and that's true for anyone who ever gets engaged working for the public good. If you ever volunteer for something and all goes well, if there is no competition for resources, if there's no bickering, if there are no critics, if there are no difficulties, give thanks to God or wonder if you're really on the right road anyway. Because doing what's good and right and true in this world often has roadblocks and barriers and difficulties thrown up before us. I know one board I joined was running a severe deficit after I joined it. The chairman resigned. The largest donor on the board quit. And that was just the start. It's usually the case that there's difficulty wherever you go. In the world, you will have tribulation, Jesus said. That's why I'm always prayed up. Whatever call I'm answering, whether it's a church organization, even a hospital call or something, in the world, you will have tribulation. But Jesus also said, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Well, Nehemiah had an equal faith in God, and God was helping him and helping the exiles. And so we saw the wall was being built up in chapter 4, and yet there were insinuations and attacks. And so they had to work with swords on their side and weapons nearby, and they had to sleep in their clothes, ready to fight if they were called to duty at any portion where the wall was not yet complete. And by the end of chapter 6, we see, the wall's completed, and it just took 52 days. Nehemiah's story started with intrigue, and it was enthralling. It could very well be ending right here in chapter 6. To be fair, I didn't tell you what happened in chapter 5, and that's kind of an interesting point. They had to stop work because the poor were being oppressed by their rich brothers. They were taking advantage of them during famines. And what they found was that they were being loaned money at very high interest rates to buy food, and desperate men at desperate times were making desperate bargains. Now, it's illegal in the Jewish law for a Jew to charge interest to a fellow Jew. I know this is probably a sensitive subject with the bankers I might have in this community, but they were allowed to charge interest to the Gentiles. Just part of what was going on here is that the Jewish nation was to be a community that cared for one another. And this kind of charging was almost like those paycheck loans in poor neighborhoods. They were taking advantage of desperate people in desperate times. God's law wants us to remember that we are to care for those who are poor, for those who are needy, for those who are oppressed, not necessarily those who are lazy. The law also speaks against those kind of vices as well. But we are to have sympathy for those who have fallen upon hard times. We are our brother's keeper. That's what the scripture reminds us of. That's what Nehemiah had to remind the people of in chapter 5. Well, he called in the civic leaders. He chastised them for greed, for abusing the poor. They had nothing to say, so they stopped charging interest. The community was able to come back together. They were able to work side by side. And then in chapter 6, as the wall was being finished, Nehemiah's enemies tried to lure him outside the city to make him an offer he could not refuse. He saw through their ruse. He knew that they wanted to try to abuse him on their turf, so he didn't leave. He justifiably said, I have too much work to do. I'm too busy here. I'll stay right here, thank you. And the wall finishes. So, mission accomplished, right? Job done. Well, they had spent sleepless nights. They had overcome obstacles within and without. God had been at work, and God was evident to all because it said that the enemies around were now nervous and scared because they saw that God had helped them rebuild this work. But here's where you see Nehemiah at his best. He knew it was not mission accomplished, because rebuilt walls without renewed citizenry could not protect the city. The walls were just the structure. The souls within that structure were the ones that needed to be now rebuilt. And so what happens in the second half of the book of Nehemiah is the rebuilding of the society, the rebuilding of the faith of these men and women who had come out of exile. Chapter 7, Nehemiah repopulates the city by clans. He kind of takes an order and gets them involved. He designates leaders. He makes his brother, one he can trust, the mayor. He makes another friend, the chief of police. Order and justice have to be part of the city for people to want to return to it and come into it. Any kind of rebuilding of any city is usually cleaning up crime and making the place hospitable to live. But Jerusalem particularly was to be a holy city. It was a place where God would dwell. It was a place where they were rebuilding the temple and renewing their faith. And so it was time to help these people come back to the practices of the law they had lost touch with. They were in exile. They lived in other cultures. They hadn't celebrated the feast of the Jews. They hadn't been a part of all the wonderful things that are in the law, as well as all the moral directives of the law. And so Nehemiah realized that he needed to pull together a team and tackle this effort of renewing the faith of the people of God. You know, I studied Nehemiah a while ago when I was a young pastor, and I learned from his principles. And one of the things I recognized was this wisdom of a team. He's going to call Ezra in as his chief religious advisor, and he has his brother he relies on and other individuals. And so realizing the importance of a team, when I was invited to come to Nehroton, one of the things that I did was look at the team you already had here. The team that was in place was important because in a large church, no one pastor can do it all. You rely on others, talented servants. And I saw that we had some wonderful people here, wonderful people in the staff, wonderful people in the lay leadership that was there. I also knew, though, that as times roll on, people feel other senses of call, people will move on. And I would say that we've been able to bring in wonderful new associates and wonderful staff directors and wonderful new lay leaders into positions where others had worked and served so well. No congregation grows beyond the maturity of its leadership team. And so I hope you feel, as I do, very blessed by the staff and the lay leaders we have who have served this congregation, who have tried to grow the gift of God and the faith here. We have a great Christ-centered team, and I think it's something that we're very blessed by. Now, Nehemiah probably felt that way about his team. He found that he had people he could rely on, people he could count on. So what did he do next? Well, 4 days after they finished the wall, so I tried to help you with the Jewish calendar there, the 25th day of the sixth month, the first day now of the seventh month, we're at chapter 8, he calls everybody to the water gate, which is right on the eastern wall by the Gihon Spring. It's a place where many would know because they have to get water regularly. And they have a platform built for Ezra and for his assistants who are going to help teach. And these people had come back, so they know different dialects in different places. And so, he wants to divide them up into smaller groups. But he's going to begin to read the law. And right here, Nehemiah does not overreach his authority. He lets Ezra pick what portion of the law is going to be read. This is an important point to note. Nehemiah felt called to lead the government. He did not feel called to lead the church. The separation of church and government is always a wise thing. The consolidation of church and government is always a bad thing. God wants the two to have separate spheres. And it seems that when they come together, think of medieval Roman church that ruled not only the people of religion, but also ruled territory, or think of Hitler. And I don't mean to say these two are exactly the same, but think of Hitler trying to reach over into the Lutheran church and name his own bishops. You have problems in both instances. When church and state powers are mixed, the church loses its prophetic voice, and the government overreaches its mission to provide justice and to protect its people. Nehemiah understood this, so he immediately put Ezra in charge of the religious sphere while he took care of governance. And what happened when Ezra climbed up to his pulpit? That's what the platform is to me. The same thing that happened when John Knox climbed up into his pulpit, or when Jonathan Edwards climbed up into his pulpit, or when George Whitefield climbed up into the fields and started preaching during the Great Awakening. It was a time of renewal because the Word of God was poured forth to a people who hadn't heard it. It hadn't come to them. It hadn't touched them. They'd been in exile. They didn't have the Torah with them. They didn't have their religious communities there. And so the wonderful truths of God poured forth, the gracious calling of God, and the people realized all the things that they had neglected and all the things that they had missed, and maybe things that grandparents had told them about, and they began to weep. These ancient texts touched them deep within their souls, and they realized how distant they had grown from God. And what does Nehemiah and Ezra and all the assistants say at this point? Don't weep. Because God is not brought into your life to make you feel more disappointed. God is brought into your life to know how much He loves you and cares for you and wants to build you into a community, wants to build you into a holy people, wants to build you into a light and a witness in this world today. And so probably what I think he was reading was about the Feast of Booths, which happens right at this time. There are three great feasts where the Jews were to come to Jerusalem. One was unleavened bread, right after Passover, they were all to come. And then there was the Feast of Weeks, which was where Pentecost happened. Our women are studying that on Tuesday morning. And then there was the third feast, and this came in the fall, and this was the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths. It was where you sort of built this shelter to remind yourself of being out in the field to harvest, and the joy of God having provided harvest. It's like our Thanksgiving. Giving thanks to God we have enough food to make it through the barren time of the year. It was an evidence that God cared for them, evidence that God provided for them. And God had given them Nehemiah to protect them and Ezra to teach them. And so they were now being taught about the law and that God was to be enjoyed. That's the blessing that captivated the people that day. Our Presbyterian and Puritan forebears believed that joy was the result of knowing and worshiping God. Ever heard of the Westminster Catechism? The Westminster Catechism is one of the great formulas of teaching the Christian faith in the Reformed tradition. And the first question that young people were taught, I remember I grew up in a home where we were taught the Westminster Catechism, and I was probably about five when I was asked this question: what is man's chief end? That's pretty old language. It just means, what is our main purpose? What did God create us for? What is man's chief end? And the answer was this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. All that's wrong with the world is what causes us sadness. But when God steps into our life, it rights the wrong. It returns the joy. It allows us to begin to be the men and women we're called to be. I came that you might have life and live it to the fullest, Christ said. C.S. Lewis described his conversion as being surprised by joy. It was joy that captured him. Joy, wrote Lewis, is the serious business of heaven. Walter Knight wrote, joy is the flag that flies over the castle of our hearts, announcing that the King is in residence today. William Barclay, the great Scottish New Testament scholar, said, we are chosen for joy. However hard the Christian way, it is both in the traveling and in the goal the way of joy. There's always a joy in doing the right thing. When we evade some duty or some task, when at last we set our hand to it, joy comes to us. The Christian is the man of joy. The Christian is the laughing cavalier of Christ. A gloomy Christian is a contradiction in terms, and nothing in all religious history has done Christianity more harm than its connection with black clothes and long faces. I love that. Let me share something with you about the character of joy from C.S. Lewis I learned this summer. When Lewis was dying of kidney failure, he had to have a night nurse to help him get up at night. And the male nurse slept during the day and was pretty crotchety when he was awake in the afternoon and night. He didn't particularly like the way that Lewis had crammed his small English cottage full of books. Books were everywhere. They were on all sorts of counters. They had way overflowed the bookcases. They were stacked on stairs as you went up the stairs, and they were narrow stairs. Well, it turns out when Lewis knew he couldn't teach anymore, he sent his secretary, Walter Hooper, and a friend to Cambridge to pick up all of his things, including many more books, and brought them back, and they were trying to jam them into his house, the kilns, and they said, "Where do you want to put them?" The night nurse was asleep in a very darkened room. He says, "I want you to build a wall around him 2 books deep." So they entombed this man in books and just waited. And soon they heard him wake up and yell and come crashing through the books. And he walks into the room where Lewis and his secretaries were just all in stitches, mad as a wet hen. And eventually it said that he got the joke, and he laughed, and it was Lewis's humor, even in facing death, that won this crusty old nurse over. Friends, people wander through life unaware of God, unaware that their walls are coming down. They roll into a town like ours, Darien, Connecticut. They start having children. They raise a family. They try to keep a career together. Intuitively, it hits them, though, something is missing. They succeeded a lot, but they ask, is this all it is? Renewal of spirit is needed. Renewal of a relationship of the living God is needed. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Materialism doesn't satisfy. It's fleeting in the joys that it brings. And life lived where we're inspired by nature is one step closer to God, but it's never a step that tells us all of our purpose and all of our place. Nature has a hint of the Creator, but it's more of an intimidating hint, not necessarily an embracing one. We can make new friends. We can have social relationships and fellowship, but that kind of joy is still not the complete joy filling the void of what God placed in our heart, the desire to worship Him and to know Him and to serve Him. That's why when our original forebears came to this land, as soon as they hacked their homes out of the wilderness, what did they build? The church. They put the church at the center of their community as a place where the Word of God could be taught, just as it was in Nehemiah's day. In fact, in 1863, in this town, there were about 1,750 people, and we became the third church that was planted here. Congregationalists were here in the colonial period. St. Luke's was planted 8 years before us. But in 1863, we were added, and then the Catholic churches and the Methodist church and the Baptist church came, and churches became the social hub. It became the welcoming place. It became the place to nurture and raise your children. Now we have sports, and now we have social clubs, and we have many things that compete with our time, but guess what? People haven't changed. When they have children, they need to educate before they go into the schools. Where do they usually turn? To the church. When they want to start their children in a faith journey with baptism, or they want to bring them through a deeper journey of confirmation, where do they turn? The church. If they need help with parenting, where will they find it? Yeah, at the Y sometimes, but often through small groups in the church. They want marriage encouraged. Where do they find that? It's often in a group in the church. If they find something hollow in just gift-giving at Christmas, where do they come? The church. We've got the music. We've got the mystery. We've got Christ. And that's where they come. And often that's where they start. Christmas and Easter, maybe coming to the beach, maybe talking to their friends. Maybe they come here when life's tragedies have them down and they say, you know, I probably need to give God a chance or a second chance. We have a program we run here called Divorce Care. I don't think many of you have probably gone through it, but it's something a team of our members, along with one of our pastors, started up, and we've continued to run it quietly on Monday nights. The people who come in there are people who, for some reason, often beyond what they even wished for, their marriage is coming apart, their family has come apart. It's really very difficult stories to hear. But what's so encouraging is the loving team that comes around them, and the teaching that is formulated on God's Word that allows people to learn to forgive and learn to move on. And we've seen person after person renew their faith and come to worship and join the church and sometimes bring their children. And they walk in these doors when life is coming apart, and they walk in these doors and begin to find their life put back together. They step towards God. God takes two steps towards them, and joy eventually replaces pain. That's the ministry that God has given to his people, to the church. We're here day after day, week after week, welcoming people who are thirsty and hungry for God. Yes, we need to work on God's house. We're going to talk about that in a meeting in a minute. But I just want to say that we never get to do God's work under ideal conditions. We have to do it with ideal commitment. I shared that with you last week. And what is the commitment? The commitment is to preach the word of the gospel. Salvation in Jesus Christ. God's love to us already displayed by one who died to forgive us of our sins and who welcomes us into a relationship with God that we can enjoy and give glory now and forevermore. If we do anything in this building, see this, we're simply paving a pathway to joy. Because what happens in this building is really the most important thing. It's the ministry of the Word and Spirit. It's the message of Jesus Christ. It's the love of God for a lost world. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you indeed for your call upon us to be a place of renewal. We thank you for that renewal that happened at the Watergate so long ago and that happened in colonial America and the Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening at other times when faith has been renewed. We thank you for the quiet or maybe dynamic ways you've worked in each one of us. Allow us, we pray, to further that work, to let the fire grow here and be passed generation to generation so that indeed folks may know that this is a day of great joy. Good news has come. In Jesus' name. Amen.